We turn in Holy Scripture this morning to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Call your attention to the 14th verse of Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are several things that we should notice concerning this psalm by way of introduction. First of all, Psalm 25, as with all the psalms, is not merely a statement of doctrine. Psalm 25 is a personal confession of the inspired David, a confession marked by his dependence upon and confident trust in the Lord God. The psalmist sings from the heart. He doesn't merely recite objective dogmatic facts concerning particular truths, but he speaks in a personal way, expressing what he has experienced as the truth of God's sovereign grace. Verses 5 and 6, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. But we also have to notice that underlying this cry of his heart is a time of deep trouble. As is evident from the psalm, it's a time of great personal distress and affliction for the psalmist. Not only do his enemies overwhelm him, but his own sins rise up against him, penetrating his conscience. David remembers so vividly the sins that he committed in his youth. And he isn't young anymore. But those sins of his youth are not forgotten. And his experience is that before his own conscience, those sins are not less grievous, but more grievous as he gets older. He's totally dependent upon Jehovah God for his mercy and his loving kindnesses, which are even from eternity. Of that, David is sure, and in that dependence, he places his trust upon Jehovah. It's in that confidence that the psalmist announces the beautiful truth that's expressed in verses 12 through 14. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. How beautiful is the gospel set forth here. Although these verses are written in concerning the third person, him and they, it's as if David is saying, I know this is true because this is my own experience. Though my enemies surround me and my sins rise up against me, Jehovah, my salvation, instructs me. My soul dwells in good. My seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. I know that. I'm one who fears God. He has made known to me his covenant. And in making this confession, David sets before us the very essence of the doctrine we know as the covenant. A very important doctrine, indeed, one that reveals the very being of God, not only, but the essence of the Christian life for us and our children. So I call your attention this morning to this text under the theme, Jehovah's Covenant Made Known. We notice, first of all, what is made known, secondly, how it is made known, and finally, to whom it is made known. The first question we face in this text is, what is made known? And the text tells us the secret of Jehovah. The beauty of this text is expressed in the original by only five Hebrew words. Very picturesque, very expressive. There is in the text a very common grammatical device used among the Hebrews called parallelism. And that device gives expression to the same truth from two different ways. So that in a verse like this, you have two parts of the verse saying essentially the same thing, though in different form. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, on the one hand, and the expression, he will show them his covenant, are two clauses in slightly different forms that express and explain each other. The secret of the Lord and God's covenant are identified with each other. In other words, God's covenant is revealed here as that intimate relationship of fellowship or friendship with his people in Christ, that is, with those who fear him, in which he reveals to them his secrets. That term secret comes from a Hebrew word meaning cushion or pillow. And when you recall the Hebrew customs of those days, then you will remember that the tables around which the families were gathered were very low to the ground. They didn't sit in chairs as we do today. They sat on the ground on pillows. And the picture that the psalmist paints then in this text is that of two friends sitting together on that one pillow. That pillow has become a love seat, if you will. When we look more carefully at the picture, we see that these two friends are engaged in very intimate conversation and fellowship. That's why this word secret is sometimes translated conversation. Do you comprehend the beauty of this picture? It expresses, for one thing, that even in our marriages, the intimacy of our relationship is to be found chiefly in conversation, fellowship. But it's an honor to be trusted and loved by a friend. And the highest expression of love and trust is seen when a friend commits to us a secret. When I talk about receiving from a friend a secret, I don't refer to those perverse so-called secrets of gossip and backbiting. But when we are entrusted with something personal from a friend, we're honored with an expression of love, an expression of trust. Now imagine being entrusted with a secret from someone in a high position. What an honor it would be for us if a man in a high position, one whom we esteem greatly, would reveal to us and commit to us his secret. Yet that doesn't even begin to indicate the meaning of this verse. Because the secrets of men can't begin to compare with the secret of Jehovah God. And I say that because where the secret of Jehovah is, there is his heart, and there is he. Jehovah God sits on this love seat with the one who fears him, and Jehovah speaks to him or her, telling him or her the secret of his heart. He whispers in his or her ear something so special, so confidential, that only a tiny number of people can hear it with spiritual understanding. That intimacy of friendship, that expression of love, is that which more than anything else characterizes God's covenant which he establishes with his people in Christ. God's covenant is a covenant of friendship or fellowship, the deepest expression of love. The covenant, therefore, is not some kind of pact or contract or agreement. In the history of Reformed theology, the covenant has often been interpreted that way. It's been understood as some kind of agreement or contract between God and men. And then the idea is that God, so to speak, sits on one side of the bargaining table and man on the other side, and they hammer out an agreement with certain stipulations and conditions and promises, and the covenant remains in force only so long as both sides remain faithful to the stipulations of that agreement. But the psalmist in Psalm 25, verse 14, doesn't speak of such a cold, mechanical agreement or contract hammered out between two parties. He doesn't speak of a legal pact that might be made void by the failure of one of the parties, but with a heart overflowing with joy, he speaks of a bond unbreakable, of a warm, intimate expression of fellowship and love with the God of his salvation. That wonderful relationship of which David speaks is expressive of several implications. In the first place, as I've mentioned, such a relationship has its basis in love. Nothing less. There are friendships in the world that are counterfeit. Friendships that are a sham. We read of those also in the Bible. Wealth maketh many friends, says Proverbs 19, verse 4. And in Proverbs 19, verse 6, every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. There are many friendships that are superficial, that are outward. But those counterfeit friendships have one thing in common. They lack the attribute, the bonding power of love. True friendship, all true fellowship, finds its basis in love. A friend loveth at all times, we read in Proverbs 17, verse 17. The relationship of fellowship expressed by the psalmist is a relationship of deepest love, love which always seeks for and rejoices in the perfection of its object. That implies, in the second place, a relationship of knowledge. I won't share my personal secrets with one whom I don't know. I have to know that person. And the knowledge that I need of such a person in order to reveal my inmost heart to him is not a knowledge that merely comes from knowing about him. It's not the knowledge of a person being a passing acquaintance. I'm not going to share my secrets with someone that I happen to strike up a conversation with in a store. I need to know that person intimately. The truth that the psalmist expresses here implies finally that this relationship has its basis in spiritual likeness. The Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following that it's inconceivable that there be communion between spiritual opposites. It's inconceivable. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, he says? And what communion hath light with darkness? It's impossible. Would a man tell his secrets to his enemy? So those three elements, love, knowledge, and likeness, form a bond which unites two people together in a relationship of fellowship, which is the covenant. This is the relationship that God establishes with his people in Christ, a relationship of perfect friendship in which all those who fear him receive the same designation as did Abraham when he was called the friend of God. What a marvelous thing that is. It's astounding. We mustn't overlook the fact that the psalmist speaks about God's covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That covenant is God's covenant means, in the first place, that covenant finds its essence in God himself as the triune God. That's the significance of the Trinity, as we've considered before. Within the unity of the Godhead, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live together in this perfect bond, this relationship of fellowship and love. And that triune life that God lives within himself is not a relationship that becomes dull with age, because it's not subject to time. It's not a stagnant relationship. It's a vibrant relationship, eternally and constantly the same, a relationship of fellowship which has as its heartbeat the eternally perfect and infinitely blessed life of God himself. So amazing is that covenant life of God, we can't really even begin to fathom it. But what's even more amazing and wonderful is that God, who is self-sufficient, eternally happy and blessed in himself, has sovereignly willed to take into his own covenant life and fellowship a people in their generations, a people whom he creates and recreates in Christ Jesus. Have you considered the wonder of that? When the secret of the Lord is with us who fear him, that means he shows us his covenant. How does the Lord make known his covenant? He doesn't do that simply by telling his people about his covenant life. He actually takes us, who are his covenant people, and he makes them a part of his own covenant life. He makes us partakers of the blessed covenant life that is his as the triune God. Already in Paradise the First, we see the beginnings of that realization of God's covenant with man. God created man in his own image, after his own likeness, in righteousness and holiness, in the true knowledge of his creator. And in that state of righteousness, God walked with Adam and talked with him in the garden. They had fellowship together as God and man. In that most intimate and loving relationship of friendship, they walked and talked as sovereign friend with his friend's servant, Adam. But Adam fell, and that wasn't an accident. That wasn't something which disrupted God's plan. It wasn't the purpose of God to realize his covenant in the first Adam. God purposed to reveal his covenant life even more gloriously through the disobedience and fall of the first Adam. Jehovah would raise that covenant life, that realization of that relationship, to the highest and most glorious realization possible through the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. So through that deep way of sin and grace, the psalmist sees the wonder of Jehovah as God establishes with his people, chosen in Christ, his covenant. Now, I want to use an illustration that attempts to make this more vivid in our minds. And although the details of this illustration are entirely mine, the idea behind this illustration comes from an illustration that Professor Hanko used at one time, several years ago. But you have undoubtedly seen, even in our city, some of the street people, the homeless. We used to call them bums or hobos. And I remember as a child taking a hike through the train yards in the Grand Rapids area, and there would be all kinds of these men that would make their homes in the boxcars and would jump the cars and travel on the trains. And if you have an opportunity to be in a large city, I recall in New York City several years ago when our family was young, going to the main tourist areas of the city, the park where the ferry boats board for Staten Island and the Statue of Liberty, and you see all kinds of street people. Many of them walk around carrying trash bags full of their earthly possessions, unkempt, dirty, unshaven. You see them digging through the trash cans and sleeping on park benches, some of them begging money, others lying in a drunken stupor on the steps of churches and public buildings. Many would consider them the scum of society. But I would have you look at them a little differently. As I observe them, I could see myself. They sit there as a very detailed earthly picture, earthly parable to us. What we are by nature, those who willingly walk in darkness, filthy, unkempt in the depravity of our sinful natures, who want nothing of fellowship in Father's house, and who want nothing to do with God, and who in our drunken rebellion and pleasure seeking walk as enemies of God. That's what we are by nature, every one of us. Now suppose I would walk up to a man's lying on that park bench, tap him on the shoulder and wake him up, and say, I'd like to tell you about my family. My wife and I have four lovely daughters. We live in a nice house. We have nice clothes to wear and food to eat in abundance. We have warm water with which to clean, and we enjoy the fellowship of family life. And then I turn and walk away. That man's going to say, what does that have to do with me? But if I were to say to that man, I'm going to take you into my home. And I'm not telling you to do this. This is an illustration. But if I were to say to that man, I want to take you into my home. And not only would I take him home, but I would give him to experience the full joy of our family life, fellowship with him as a member of the family, telling him my inmost thoughts and secrets, giving him to see who I am, what I'm like. Then he will know what it is to enjoy the fellowship of love that exists in the midst of my family. That illustration, in a very faint and imperfect way, points us to how God makes known to us his covenant. The text makes clear that he is emphatically the Lord, Jehovah, who makes known his covenant. The text makes clear that when it comes to the establishment and realization of this covenant, there's nothing of man. This text excludes all reliance upon our own wisdom and understanding. The secret of Jehovah cannot be grasped by the mind of man except Jehovah himself gives us to know it. And he does. And he does not merely by telling us about his covenant life, about the life of fellowship that he has within himself. He doesn't offer that life to us and say, take it or leave it. He doesn't even say, you have to fulfill certain conditions before I take you into my covenant life. You have to promise to do this or this or this before I whisper my secrets to you. No. He takes us into his own family. He shapes us as his own children. We undeserving, wretched sinners, by the power of God's sovereign grace through Jesus Christ, and in his fathomless mercy and endless love, are lifted up out of the hell into which we had plunged ourselves and brought into the family of God himself. And it's all through Christ, who by the power of his cross and resurrection takes us and reconciles us to God, that we might sit on that love seat with him and hear him whisper his secrets to us forever and ever. That's the sign and seal of baptism, too. Jehovah takes his people into his own covenant life through Jesus Christ and causes them to know and to understand and to taste what it means to belong to his family. And then he says to us, reflect this in your own homes now. That too. But he tells us his secret, the secret of his own life, the glory of his own grace. The Lord whispers his secrets to us who fear him, so that we might experience the blessedness of knowing him as the God of our salvation. He whispers his secrets to us, the secret of his love, in the preaching of his holy gospel and the administration of the sacraments, so that through the holy scriptures, as appropriated by faith, the secrets of Jehovah, which far surpasses the comprehension of men, is revealed and unfolded to us. He makes known his counsel, his will and purpose. He's our Father for Jesus' sake. And to us who fear him, he says, I love you with an unchangeable love. I forgive you all your sins, your sinful nature, for the sake of my dear Son, who paid the price, whom I sent to the world to die in your place. I will guide you by my counsel, afterward to receive you in glory and making all things work together for your good on the way there. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. When I meditate upon that word, I begin to tremble with awe and great joy. Do you begin to see what this truth meant to the psalmist? Though my enemies surround me and my sins overwhelm my conscience, I know that thou art with me, because thou hast shown me thy covenant, O God, and thy secret is with all those who fear thee. Now, the final thing we have to notice from this text is that this covenant is God's covenant, and he establishes it with those who fear him. The Lord doesn't reveal his secrets to anyone but his friends. And they are those who fear him, because that's the way the Lord works. He works godly repentance in us and gives us a healthy fear of him, and then reveals to us the wonder of his grace. But we have to see this, people of God, because there are those who boast in their interest of the things of God's covenant, but who at the same time show they're not impressed with the fear of God. They walk impenitent in their sin. They might even be church members, but they're not given the knowledge of God in truth. The seriousness, they don't see the seriousness of their own sin and sinfulness. The Spirit hasn't revealed it to them. And to them, God will not reveal his secrets. They remain as a book that's sealed shut. Though they may have a deep doctrinal understanding of the scriptures, and they can testify of things religious, the spiritual truth of God's covenant life remains hidden to them. We have to realize not all are Israel, which are called Israel. The Bible tells us that throughout. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." All the realities of the Christian experience of true faith are completely hidden from his perception. To speak to him about communion with God, about love and that relationship, about the experience of forgiveness, of the living expectation of heaven, of the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the struggles of our own spiritual life would be like talking color schemes to a blind man. Or talking to a deaf man about the beauty of Bach's musical compositions. The secret of the Lord is only with them that fear him. What is that fear? That fear is not a fear which is terror, it's the fear inspired by love for God. Fear is the characteristic of the child of God who lives in the consciousness of his own insignificance and unworthiness on the one hand, and the infinite greatness and holiness of God on the other hand. Fear, then, is that virtue which arises out of our love for God and which makes us afraid to break any of his commandments. We would do nothing that would hurt that friend sovereign who so loved us. We who once turned our backs in hatred and walked in the direction of hell now say with the psalmist, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Show me thy ways, O God. Teach me thy paths." He who fears Jehovah listens to his voice. There are many examples in the Bible of them to whom the Lord revealed his secrets. Noah walked with God, and God made known to him his covenant. Abraham walked with God, fearing Jehovah, and God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I shall do?" He called Abraham his friend. Necessary is that fear. But what is the source of that fear? The source of that fear of God is not in us by nature. We don't love him. By nature, we stand before him with a fear of terror. And for good reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the reality of our existence, though the ungodly deny it. Those who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant and reject the God of the scriptures must face a God who's not their friend. He's the one who slays them in his wrath. The fear of the Lord, which characterizes the friends of God, is a fear which has its single source in God himself and in his sovereign free election of grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. God is God. Even though in his sovereign and unchangeable love, He takes us into his own covenant life. He doesn't make us his equals. God remains God. We remain forever dependent upon him, and we better thank him for that. We walk in the midst of many adversities, but Jehovah is our God forever and ever. That's the experience of the psalmist. That's his confession. Is that your confession? Psalm 25 is a psalm of tremendous comfort to all those who fear the Lord. Also today, is that your comfort? Jehovah listens to our cries. He speaks to us the comforting words, "This secret I would have you know. I am Jehovah, the I am that I am. You are mine. I've chosen you in Christ from eternity to partake of my life, to reveal to you my glory. I will preserve you, my friend, forevermore. Come, all ye who fear me, and I will show you my covenant." Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to thee for the wonder of thy grace in taking us into the fellowship of thy life and family in Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the darkness of our earthly sojourn, give us to live in that light and the joy of our salvation. Give us, Father, to live in godly fear, in true repentance, and in the light of thy word, striving to live in gratitude to thee, the God of our salvation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.